This morning's Bible reading is from Romans chapter 3, verses 19 to 31, and you can find that on page 1130 in the Church Bibles. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law.
So Romans 3 this morning, we've been looking at the subject of the heart of the gospel. We've looked at idolatry 3 weeks ago. We've looked at righteousness, the righteousness of God. Double microphones, that's fantastic, isn't it? And then last week we looked at the subject of justification. If you weren't here last week, when we looked at justification, we looked at these kind of key truths really from Romans 3, and particularly that phrase in verse 24, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. We said that justification, this truth of justification by faith, is that God declares us to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that he views us as being acceptable, as right before him because of that. We said that righteousness doesn't come through anything that we do, but actually it's a gift of his grace, and we receive it by faith. We've said that if we really grasp justification, that there's no truth that will transform our lives. If we really grasp it, it transforms how we deal with our failure, how we deal with the subject of assurance, even how we relate to one another. And justification means that God will never, ever reject you if you're in him. Your status before him is completely transformed. But here's the question for this morning. The question is, how on earth can God do this? How on earth can God justify us by faith? Thanks, I can have the next slide. Sorry. That's the one. The two verses kind of highlight the issue on the screen. How on earth can God forgive us? How can he grant us rescue? Proverbs 17:15, God says that justifying the wicked is an abomination. And yet in Romans 4, verse 5, Paul says that's exactly what God does. God says in Proverbs that to justify the wicked, that's an abomination. And yet in Romans 4, that's exactly what God does. So isn't God just kind of totally inconsistent with himself? How can he say that in Proverbs and then in Romans say that that's exactly what he will do? Does he just have one rule for people like us and then another rule for himself? Is there any way in which God can be just and still justify the wicked? And Paul really feels in Romans 3, he feels the tension of that problem. Like, he feels that acutely. He knows that God's reputation is on the line. I don't expect you walked through the door this morning thinking, I really wonder how God can forgive us and still be just. That's really playing on my mind, that question. I've been bothering about it all week. The reality is, though, for Paul, that the whole framework of the universe is in balance because of that question. And the reason is because if God can't be trusted to be true to his word, if he has one standard for us and another standard for himself, then if God can't be true, then why worship him at all? Why come to honour him? Why come to praise him or to worship him in any way? If God can just overlook sin, if God can just pardon it, then it isn't really that serious after all, is it? And so this is an important question for us to consider. How can God save us and still be just? How can he rescue us sinners and maintain his integrity? And the answer to that question is not just to satisfy a kind of theological question. We're not just kind of playing theological conundrums this morning. The answer to that question should blow us away this morning. So let me just pray briefly that it will do that. Let me pray. Father, as we come to look into this truth of Romans 3, we're coming to the very heart of the gospel, the very heart of reality, and the things we look at this morning are deep things, and we want you to take us deep and to expose our hearts to the gospel. Father, we can never say too much about the greatness of what Christ has done. We can never overstate its worth, and so we just pray that we would come somewhere near to seeing it afresh today, somewhere near to grasping it fresh for our hearts, and to rejoice and worship Christ as a result. And we pray that in his name. Amen. Well, verse 25 and 26 are our focus this morning. They've been called the Acropolis of the Bible. It really is holy ground almost as we come to these verses. We get into the heart of everything, not just the heart of the gospel, but even the heart of God's character. This is Paul's answer to how God can be just and rescue us, and it is wrapped up in what has happened through Christ at the cross. You get a clue to that just in verse 25, when Paul says that Christ is presented as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. So we need to go to the shedding of his blood, to the spilling of his blood at the cross, to understand how God can be both fair and be saviour of people. And we've got some pretty weighty words to try and cover off this morning. We're going to look at the word redemption. We're going to look at the word propitiation, which is not in our NIV text here, but it's another word for the sacrifice of atonement. And then the word justice, the language really of the marketplace, the language of the temple, and then the language of the law courts. So let's look firstly at this word redemption. Verse 24 says that justification is through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Redemption means deliverance at a cost. It means release by payment of a price. And embedded in the word redemption is the word ransom. And I guess that most of us have seen a film where we've seen somebody taken kidnapped, and we've seen a ransom demanded and then possibly paid. So if we have the idea of a ransom, we normally think in terms, wouldn't we, of a ransom payment and a captivity. But just think firstly about the payment. The word ransom also crops up in Mark 10 and verse 45. That's a kind of critical summary verse in Mark. And it reads this: "For even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." To give his life as a ransom. The ransom payment is the life of Jesus himself. The price paid is Jesus' death. Peter makes the same point in his first letter when he talks about the fact that we were redeemed not with perishable things, not just with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the redemption price. Peter and Paul, they both mention blood specifically because it's not just a kind of a death of peace and calm. This is a violent death. This is blood spilt, taken. He didn't just die at an old age calmly in his sleep. His life was violently taken. Blood was poured out. What about the idea of captivity? If we've got the idea of ransom price, there's captivity. Redemption's not just a term that Paul kind of pulls out of the air. It has a really long pedigree in the Old Testament. Israel's rescue from Egypt was described as a redemption. Look back into Exodus and see that for a few times. Exodus 6:6 or 15:13, if you're taking notes this morning. It was also used, this term redemption, to describe a slave being purchased, their freedom being paid. They were said to be redeemed. So redemption and captivity, they're clearly linked together. So what is our captivity this morning? If the price paid was the price of Jesus' blood, what's the captivity that we need freedom from? Well, we are captive to the law of God. Captive to the law of God. Listen in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from what? From the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Those verses say that having broken God's law, we're subject to the curse of God's law. You break a law, you incur a penalty, don't you? You pay the price. We know that when we go through a speeding camera. The trouble is, if you break God's law, we incur a penalty of death. And how on earth can we pay that ourselves? The only way we could avoid the curse of the law, the only way we could avoid the penalty is if somebody paid the price instead of us. And that was the same, wasn't it, back in Exodus. Remember, somebody else had to pay the price. Remember that first Passover night, the Passover lamb. The only way the firstborn of Israel could be rescued was if the blood of the lamb was taken and smeared over the doorposts. All of the people stood under the threat of death, the Egyptians and the Israelites. But it was the fact that the lamb's blood was taken instead that meant there could be redemption. So the term redemption teaches us then that there is a ransom payment, the death, the blood of Christ. There's a captivity we need to be delivered from. And there's also this element of substitution, that somebody has stood in for us. It's only as the blood of another is given that there can be freedom for us. So the first reason then that God can be just and still justify people is that the payment that we owed, the payment, the debt we had against God's law, has been paid by Jesus. You see, righteousness comes freely to us as a gift, but while the gospel is free, it is not cheap. The gospel cost God everything. I heard the story once of a conference of evangelists that took place in Amsterdam. It was near the red light district of Amsterdam, and day after day, as the delegates walked into the conference, women would come up to them seeking business. And on one day, one woman came up to one of the evangelists, and the guy said, "Well, how much is it to have you?" She said, "It's £50. He said to her, "That's too little, it's not enough." She said, "Well, how much are you willing to pay?" And he said back to her, "I won't pay anything, but I know a man who gave everything to have you." How do you see yourself this morning? Unimportant? Waste of space? Insignificant? Worthless? That's not how God sees you. He's given everything to have you. Everything. He really, really wants you back. And he paid a scandalous price to have you back. He paid a price that was over the top. Way over the top. Ludicrous price. Ridiculous price to have you back. Fantastically expensive, because that's how much he wants you. That's how much he wants you back. Jesus gave his blood to have you as one of his people. Redemption. But let's move on to our second word, the word propitiation. It's a description of this word, sacrifice of atonement. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement, verse 25 reads. You know, the cross has often been misunderstood. Sometimes it's seen as the greatest display of love ever, that Jesus should be willing to die for us. And as we look at the cross, our response is to be melted in love in return. Or some see it as the supreme example of how we should be willing to suffer unjustly. If Christ would suffer with such humility, then we should learn to do the same and to follow in his footsteps. Or some see it as the identification of God with man in his suffering. That as we suffer, it's not just something that God has asked us to go through, but it's something he has gone through himself The cross means that God is not remote from suffering. Those aspects of the cross are all true. They're all true, but they are incomplete. We need to go beyond that if we're to see the full meaning of the cross. Look at what verse 25 says. Firstly, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Notice it is God who is acting. God puts him forward. God presented Christ. The cross is not the act of the Son trying to persuade the Father to pardon us. It's not the Son forcing the Father into a corner where he has to give salvation. The Father is not passive. The way of salvation, the way of rescue, the cross is the Father's idea. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. We can't have a view of the cross which is the Son trying to persuade the reluctant Father to allow us into heaven. This is God in Christ reconciling us. But notice as well the public display here. It is that God presented him. God presented Christ. Other versions say God put him forth or set him forward. There is something visible, something public about this in the public eye. It is there for all to see. We don't need to wonder today whether God has been just. We don't need to wonder today about how God feels about us because he's placarded Christ on the cross for all of us to see. The cross is lifted up, suspended between heaven and earth so that every eye can see it. There is something visible, tangible. It is not just mysterious and ideas. This is something we can see with our own eyes. But how is Christ seen? How does God display him? Well, he displays him as a sacrifice of atonement. Or this word, propitiation. What does that mean? Well, propitiation, sacrifice of atonement, is to appease or to avert or to placate God's wrath, to get rid of God's anger. It means that there is an offence that needs to be taken away. It means that there is a person who's been offended who needs to be pacified. It means that there's an offending person who's guilty. And it means there's a sacrifice needed to make amends. Those four elements all need to go into it. The offence, the person offended, the one who's offending, who is guilty, and a sacrifice to remove the offence. You see, this is critical. When Jesus Christ dies, he does so to deal with the anger of God. He does it to turn aside God's wrath from us. When you looked at Romans 1 a few weeks back, you saw, didn't you, that we all stand under the wrath of God. Because of our idolatry and our sin. Our sin's not just something that God is disappointed with, but it is something that provokes his holy anger and his settled opposition. So are we really saying that God poured out his anger at the cross? Are we really saying that God poured out his anger on his own Son, his anger against our sin? That's exactly what we're saying. Exactly what we're saying. In the gospel, God doesn't just let his anger burn out or fade away. He doesn't just get over it. He unleashes his holy anger. But instead of the anger falling on us, it falls on Jesus instead. That isn't comfortable. That isn't comfortable. But we must hold on to a gospel of God's wrath as well as God's love. We must hold on to a gospel of God's anger being poured out on the cross. And we must do so for these reasons. God's wrath shows that sin is deadly serious. If God's anger can just be dismissed, then ultimately no sin matters at all. And then there's no right and wrong. If there's nothing praiseworthy or inherently evil, then meaning to life just vanishes away. And we must hold on to God's wrath because all of us demand justice. We don't want everyone to automatically get a clean bill of health, do we, and a pardon. We have an innate sense, every single one of us, that justice must be done. That those who get away with crimes in this world, they should be made to pay for those things. Wrath is essential if there's going to be any hope of ultimate justice and retribution. We all cry out for that. We just don't want the judgment to fall on us personally. And we must hold on to God's wrath because God's love is only seen in the brightest, in the context of his wrath. His love is so great that he has found a way to satisfy his wrath and still be loving. If he was only angry and he provided no means of salvation, that would be fair, but it wouldn't be loving. If he just lets us off, then he's not loving to those who cry out for justice for the sins committed against them. But if he provides atonement himself, if he loves sinful people in the most costly way, if he absorbs the wrath himself, then he's full of just and full of love. Remember, God the Father is not remote from the cross. He's not a passive bystander. It's God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The Father gives that extreme cost to himself, even giving his own son. But then we must hold on to the gospel of God's wrath as well. Because if God's wrath is poured out of the cross, that means there's no wrath left for us. I quoted Matt Chandler last week. He was speaking at a conference not too far from where he used to live, and he said this: "When I was done preaching, I decided to hop into my car. It was 20 minutes from the town I grew up in, and just to drive around and look at the houses I remembered from back then. As I drove into town, I passed a field where I once got into a fight with a kid called Sean. It wasn't a fair fight. I did some pretty shady, dark things in that fight. I completely humiliated him in front of a large crowd of people. I drove past my first house and I thought of all the wicked things I'd done in that house. I passed a friend's house where once I'd been to a party and I did some shameful and horrific things. Afterwards, as I drove back to the conference, he said he was overwhelmed with guilt and shame at the wickedness he'd done in that city prior to knowing Christ, and he could hear the whispers in his heart. 'You call yourself a man of God? Are you going to stand in front of all these guys and tell them to be men of God after all that you've done?' And he said, in the middle of that guilt and shame, I began to be reminded by the scriptures that the old Matt Chandler is dead. That the Matt Chandler who did those things, the Matt Chandler who sinned in those ways, was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And all of his sins, past, present and future, were paid for in full on the cross of Christ. That he had been sanctified once and for all, and that God had said, 'I remember your sins no more.' And so he said, 'I no longer needed to feel shame for those things, because those things have been completely atoned for.' Those things, your things, have been completely atoned for. Friend, God's wrath for you is finished. If you're in Christ, it's extinguished in the cross. There is no wrath left. There is no wrath left for you if you're a Christian. If you're in Christ, he's not angry with you anymore. It is done. It is over. It is paid for." George, I don't know if I can believe that. That sounds too good to be true. Of course you can't believe it. Of course it's too good to be true, but it is true because the cross says it's true. That's why we believe it. And if you're struggling to believe this, if you're wrestling with the fact that God is still angry with you, then go and spend a while at the cross and see Jesus soaking up God's wrath. And what does he say at the cross? It's finished. It's done. It is over. No more wrath. Well, these three words we've been looking at, we've looked at redemption and propitiation. Let me say, finally, talk about the idea of justice. Let's get to the argument Paul's been building up to. He says in verse 25 that what the cross does is to show God not just to be a provider of righteousness, but also to be righteous himself. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness. Because frankly, there was bags of evidence that suggested God wasn't righteous, that God wasn't just. Because in his forbearance, end of verse 25, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Time and again through the Old Testament, God had left sin go unpunished. Think about the history of the Old Testament. We began to see that with the kids. Think how many times God did this. What did he say about Adam and Eve? He says they will surely die when they take the fruit, and it happens, but hundreds of years later, they get thrown out of the garden, but they don't die. God forgives them. God still walks with them outside of the garden. What about when Abraham lies? What about when Jacob deceives? What about when Moses murdered? Don't all of those deserve to face the consequences of their sin? And yet God seemed to forgive them. What about when David commits adultery? What about when he commits adultery with Bathsheba and he has Uriah murdered? Doesn't Uriah's father demand justice for his son's murder? How can David be let off by God? That is not fair. That is not right. God, you can't do that. You can't let the sin go unpunished. What are you going to say to Uriah's family? It doesn't matter. If you don't punish them, you're saying that falling short of your glory, that's okay. Mistreating others, that's okay. God, how is it possible you can pass over all these sins, just ignore them? Because God says, one day I will look forward to the day when they will be punished. Because I know that one day at the cross, verse 26, I would demonstrate my righteousness. Verse 26, to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, to be just and the one who justifies. He could take David's adultery and murder and lies and know that hundreds of years later, instead of punishing David, he would punish King Jesus instead. Until the cross, justice was in the balance. Until the greater son of David came to do what David himself couldn't do. But at the cross, at last, there is justice. At last, sin is paid for. The cross shows that God is righteous. The cross is not just about us. It is about God and his justice. And so the cross vindicates him. Salvation is not God just ignoring and setting aside his justice, but meeting it head on and quenching it. He meets the demands of justice himself. God's salvation is just. He is just and the one who justifies those who has faith in Jesus. And so God displays to everything he's made, to his whole universe, to every accuser that he is just and that he forgives justly. Every accusation is silenced. God points to the cross. And if God points to the cross, if he points and says, that is why it's just for me to forgive, that's also where you and I need to point as well. Satan comes to you repeatedly, doesn't he? And he points out your sin and he seeks to condemn you. But when we hear those accusations, how can you call yourself a Christian and keep on doing that? How can you say you believe in Jesus and yet go on acting that way? When you hear the accusation, God's never going to forgive you for that. You've asked too many times. He's just tired of you. He's had enough of you. What's the answer to that accusation? It's to point to the cross. And it's to say, I know I'm a scrub. I know I keep messing up. I know I'm dirty. But the cross tells me that God loves me. And the cross tells me he must forgive me because the debt is paid. Because God the judge has paid the debt himself. Satan, you have got no accusations left. Shut up. Because there's no charge you can bring. Yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I go on being a sinner. But God doesn't condemn me. And if he doesn't condemn me, then who can? Then who can? Well, this morning we've worked our way through three big words, three big gospel words: redemption, propitiation, and justice. We've talked about Jesus paying the price of turning aside, of swallowing up the wrath of the Father so that the Father can justly forgive us. But as we just come to this, the end of this series in Romans, I just want to think for a few minutes what it meant for Jesus to do this. What did it mean for Jesus to die for us? It meant that Jesus was made sin for us. That means from all that we've said over the past few weeks that the Father considered Jesus to have fallen short of the glory of God. We thought a couple of weeks ago about the fact that we are credited with Jesus' actual behaviour, his actual righteousness. But if that is true, if God sees us as having Jesus' actual perfection, that means Jesus was credited with our actual wrong behaviour. Our actual wrong thoughts and our wrong actions. That God saw Jesus as having sat where you sat, of having thought what you thought, and having talked like you talked. So he took our actual sin. He took the times when you masturbated in front of a screen. Jesus became a porn addict for you. The times when you wished your parents were dead so that life would be easier. Jesus became a man of hatred and anger for you. The time you put a friend down in public so you'd look good. Jesus became arrogant and self-absorbed for you. The times you cheated on an exam or a CV or embellished the truth so you could get ahead, Jesus became a liar for you. At the cross, he became a thief and a murderer and a drunk and a sex addict and a gossip and a flirt and a manipulator and a self-seeking, self-serving God-hater. He took real sins. Your real sins. Your worst sin. Your most shameful, darkest sin. Jesus didn't look at your sins and say, I'll take all of those, but I'm not touching that. He went to that one as well, and he picked it up and he took it with him to the cross. Real sin. That was what was on him there, the shameful, most dark, the most disgusting, shameful sin that you've committed. All of it was on him. That's how God viewed him, as the worst sinner the world has ever known, as he hung on the tree. But you know, Jesus didn't just know the guilt and the shame of sin that you and I feel, because he knew exactly how God the Father felt about it. He felt the full intensity of God's hatred and disgust at sin, because he knew how worthy God was of adoration and love and worship, and yet he found himself bearing the greatest load of sin a man has ever borne. You and I feel guilty about sin, but it's nowhere near the guilt we ought to feel for it. We just feel a fraction of how bad sin is. But Jesus knew exactly how offensive it was. Jesus knew how God's hatred against this sin. And Jesus had only ever known the intensity of God's love and his grace. The Father and Son have been in eternal fellowship together, face to face, always in perfect union, always perfect fellowship. Not just the best relationship you've ever had with all its ups and downs. Perfect. Perfect. Never one cross word. Never one foolish moment, nothing at all, perfect delight and joy and love for eternity. The Father and the Son have never stopped thinking about one another, in tune all the time, not just in those 33 years on earth, but eternity as far back as you can go. But in the hours of darkness at the cross, with our sin heaped on his shoulders, the unity is shattered and broken. And as his Son hangs there on the cross, the Father turns away and removes himself. And Jesus knows the experience of hell as he hangs on the cross. The physical pain, the nails and the thorns, is excruciating, but it's nothing compared to the emptiness of soul that comes on him. The Father pours down wave and wave of wrath on him, and it keeps on coming. Time passes. Jesus doesn't speak. Every moment an agony. 3 hours later, Jesus' wrath is still coming. Wave after wave, until he breaks the silence, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? A man feeling his distance from God, and Christ longs for respite, he longs for God to help. The agony is not the iron nails, it's the agony is that God has gone. And what does the Father do when he hears those words? What would you do if one of the kids came in and needed you in any way at all? If that's your own flesh and blood, what are you doing when you hear any words of hurt or pain? You run to them. You go to them. To the one that you love, when they cry out in hurt and pain, you go to them. We do anything for them, and yet God the Father does nothing. There is no answer. There are no words. And that is not because the Father didn't care. That is not because the Father didn't care. His heart, the Father's heart, is being ripped in two as he sees his Son. It's all the Father can do to stop himself intervening at the cross. But he doesn't go to the rescue because he wanted you and me for his children. He wanted us back. And that's why he refused to step in. If we doubt the horror of the experience of the cross, perhaps Gethsemane gives us a window. Jesus doesn't stroll to the cross in confident assurance that everything's going to be okay and there's nothing to fear. He's in uncontrollable anguish. He's shuddering. His sweat is like blood pouring off his face. He stares at the cup. He stares at the cup of God's anger, and he pleads for it to be taken away. If there's any other way at all, Lord, take it away. Father, please take the cup away. But when the Father says, no, Son, you must drink it, then he drinks it down to the very last drop. He empties it. He takes it all. God is just. God is the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, but the cost of it. Oh, the cost of it. Like, I wish we could feel the cost of it. There are no words to say that would overstate the cost of the gospel this morning. The cost to the Father and to the Son is just immeasurable. It is beyond words. But he did it because that's how much he wants you. Son of God, daughter of God, that's how much he wants you in the family. That he didn't spare his own Son. Let's allow the grandeur of the cross to fill our hearts this morning. Let me pray. Father, thank you that you did not withhold your Son, your only Son, but freely gave him up for us all. We recognize as we look at the cross that we begin just to scratch the surface of what took place. But we thank you that the cross does display the wonderful justice and mercy of God. And we pray that the cross would dominate our thinking, would dominate our wills, would dominate our hearts. So that the lie that you don't love us, Lord, would be erased from our hearts. That we'd be absolutely sure that if you didn't withhold your own Son, then you'll freely give us all things. Thank you so much for this ridiculous price that you've been willing to pay for us. And soak that into our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.